There are a few passages of scriptures that we could consider to be structural to the Christian faith. Things that we're familiar with, but not necessarily do we focus our minds on them as we ought to. Today I'd like to cover one of those passages. Something that we're very familiar with, and I realize I'm speaking to the choir in most cases, but since we don't focus on it, perhaps as much as we ought to, I think it would be good that we look at this passage of Scripture and take a little more comprehensive view of what it's talking about. The particular Scripture that I'm talking about is Hebrews chapter 6. And we understand that this passage lays down for us the fundamentals of truth. More than that, it lays down for us the basis or the foundation for everything that we believe. Not only doctrinally, but in practice. And you'll see what I mean in a minute here. But it's Hebrews chapter 6, the first couple of verses, where it says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands, and of the resurrections of the dead and of eternal judgment." Now, we have focused on the six fundamental doctrines. And here Paul is telling us that these are fundamental teachings. But it's not really talking about those. It's only mentioning them as incidental. It's actually talking about getting beyond that, not leaving them in the sense of discrediting these teachings in any way, but there's a point in time that once we understand, it's time to move on to the next level. And that's the thing that we need to realize. There is a next level, and it's called going on to perfection. And what that addresses is our obligation before God as it regards maturing in the faith. We could say validating our calling. Because what does it matter if we understand everything correctly? If we've got all of our doctrines in a row, we understand them fully, is that enough? I think the point of this passage is to say it's a good place to start, but no, of and by itself, that's not necessarily enough. Now, this passage talks about these things as being the fundamental elements of faith. Repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrections, and judgment. When you think about it, our whole Christian experience involves these things. But it's talking about perfection. Are these things by themselves perfection? That's the question. Are they the foundation of perfection, or are they perfection itself? When we consider what it's saying, no, we begin to realize that it's merely a platform, it's merely a basis for going on to a higher level of accomplishment. God requires not simply that we understand all truths. There's more to it than that. And I'm sure everyone here is reasonably accomplished in what I'm going to talk about. But since we don't focus on it very much, I think it's good if we do focus on it, because it should be a part of our everyday Christian experience. Should Should we dwell on these items only as the attainment of a state of perfection? Paul's suggestion is that we move on, telling us indirectly that there's more to it. Not to diminish their value, not to disregard them at all. Correctly understanding all doctrine is only a part of the picture. That's what he's leading us to realize. There's a whole other area. Now, knowledge itself has a certain value. We come to realize that. Corinthians 13, in the first two verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. So where we see that there is a value to knowledge, there is a value to understanding, of and by itself, without another component, we are far from perfect. And it can become relatively worthless.
Where is that?
1 Corinthians 13, first two verses. Hebrews 11 talks about faith, hope, and charity. While we're there in 1 Corinthians 13, let's look at verse 13. I got it written correctly in that place. Concluding the chapter, he says, "Now abides faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity." We would have to conclude that charity is a major part of perfection, would we not? It's given a greater emphasis here. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but in the six fundamentals, faith is expressed in repentance, faith, and baptism, and the receipt of God's Spirit. Hope is reflected in the receipt of God's Spirit, the hope of the resurrection and eternal judgment. And we understand eternal judgment in its positive sense. There are things that we call faith-based religions. And it depends on what they're based upon. What is that faith? What is their faith? Is it faith alone? There are some religions that emphasize faith alone. But it matters as to faith in what? See, our faith needs to be based in believing sufficiently to repent. It needs to depend upon, it needs to involve that faith first, which is of ourselves, and then going on to that which is not of ourselves, that Ephesians 8 talks about. That faith requires the confidence to go on and seek baptism. Our faith needs to be properly based in order for us to be able to go on to perfection. I want to consider one example, and I hope this will be the only negative in this message, but we have people in our greater fellowship sphere who are what we could regard as very uncharitable. And being products of the culture, the same culture as they are, we may have a degree of this ourselves. But we have our Fleuryites, our Meredithians, our Winelanders, our Pacanians, and we were somewhat that way. And the way they are includes a component of our basic human nature. It's sort of a partisanship or an exclusivism. People who think like that refuse to allow brotherhood on the basis of a person having God's Spirit, who we will be charitable toward, or who they will be charitable toward, is limited. Identified more through organizational affiliation, which is a much easier standard, not necessarily aware of a person's character. But there's a problem with that, you see. And I'm sure we realize it, and people do from time to time come to realize it. There's a problem because there is tares in any organization. You can say, oh, our people are the good people, and all those others are something else. No, there's tares everywhere, even in God's true church. That's the example that was given in the New Testament, that there's tares. The good are not all concentrated in one organization. Now, what we need to realize is that if we are going to exhibit the charity that 1 Corinthians 13 talks about, we have got to counteract that in our thinking. I don't believe that that approach is what we could in any way consider perfection. They may think it is perfection. They may think it's something that they need to do in order to be pleasing to God. I doubt that very seriously. Charity is something that is over and above any political or organizational affiliation. And it's something we need to be aware of continually. We need to develop charity as well. That's a major component of going on to perfection. 1 Corinthians, the first three chapters, describe something that we need to always keep in mind, because it comes up, it seems, no matter where you are. People will focus on leaders, and they will do so thinking that that focus is a form of righteousness, or as good as righteousness. If we can just identify with the one true minister, then don't we have it made? Well, Paul, in these first three chapters, and you can read through the whole thing, it develops this theme, but Paul calls personal followings, and it could be organizational followings just as much as any single person, but he calls it a form of carnality. I'm going to start in chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to hear it, neither yet now are you able. For you are yet carnal. Why is he saying that? He's saying that because some were saying, oh, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Paul, I am of Christ. They were identifying with the person, not necessarily the character. Verse 3, For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, well, that's what that kind of thing produces. Are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? He calls them carnal four times in four verses. We have people that would like to think that identifying with a person or an organization is a good thing, where Paul refers to it as a form of or an expression of carnality. Is carnality, in the sense that he's talking about, anything resembling perfection? I think the answer is obvious. But let's ask the question directly. What is perfection? Let's go back to Hebrews 6. We're not left without an answer. We do have to draw some of it out from here and there. But Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Can we see in that what is involved in pursuing perfection? It involves partaking of the heavenly gift. It involves having tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come. We have, when we have God's Spirit, the ability to sense the meanings of God's word to a degree that someone without God's Spirit couldn't possibly hope to have. We have, with God's Spirit, a measure of the powers of the world to come. Perfection involves those things. We need to understand what we have when we have God's Spirit. We have a power, we have an ability to go beyond anything that our intellect can arrange for us. In Philippians 2:5, we have another clue. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There is a mind, there is a mentality that is something above and beyond anything that our human intellect can produce. Would someone with that mind have a contempt for brethren of a different affiliation? Do we exhibit Christ's regard for brethren of like minds? There are many people who believe substantially as we do, and yet because of their affiliation, for some reason, we're cut off from them. Many of you can relate to an experience that I personally had occur. People sitting here in this room, 1 week, were fine with one another. And then something happened. The leadership decided to step off in a different direction. And all of a sudden, part of the group had a low regard for the other part of the group. There was no spiritual reason for doing that. But we became divided. And I'm sure most of us can relate to that experience. What was it that changed? Our beliefs didn't change. It was basically the choice of affiliation. That's what created the split or the need to separate ourselves from one another. To me, that makes no sense, but it happens over and over again. And it's that same carnality that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians. Why does that happen? Is that a reflection of the mind of Christ? That's the question I want to ask. I would say the answer is obvious. There's another factor there. And it's probably safe to use the word that Paul used, carnality. It's the way we're made. As human beings, we are that way. But if we are to go on to perfection, how will it be different? Here are the components of perfection, if we can understand it correctly. It involves faith. Faith with a right foundation, a right understanding. It involves repentance, knowing what to repent of. It involves a commitment, making and maintaining the covenant that we made. And it involves hope. Now there's an active hope and there's a passive hope. People can hope for something and do absolutely nothing to pursue what that hope is all about. our hope needs to be active. Let's go through some of the elements here. Let's start in Hebrews 13, 17 to 19. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us that we trust we will have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Another important area is it developing a love for the brethren. Growing in grace and knowledge, 2 Peter 3:18. Where we're instructed to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Another important area of going on to perfection is working on behalf of one another. And that's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now we know that our perfecting also includes being brought through negative or trying experiences. He was made perfect through sufferings. It's not unimaginable that we would as well. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Another important area is found in Hebrews 5, verses 12 to 14. And he's talking to people who by this time should have been perfect, or certainly a lot more so than they were at the time. He's saying in verse 12, For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age. They've attained a maturity, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In the perfection process, we develop our senses of discernment. And that means that we don't let someone else think for us all the time. Granted, when we're new in the faith, we need that kind of support. But we also need to grow to where we have it ourselves. Hebrews 3:13 gives us another example of what we need to include in the perfecting of ourselves. Hebrews 3:13. I'm going to start in 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Part of perfection includes having a regard for one another, that when we see a spiritual situation, that we can weigh in and exhort one another. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. we have a good outline. 2 Peter 1. Of the development of spiritual perfection. I'm going to start in verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partakers of the divine nature. That's not just talking about our composition. We understand that, of course, to explain that we will actually become spirit. But it includes more than just the form of our existence after we are brought up in the first resurrection. This is talking about being partakers of the divine nature in the sense of our minds as well. What good is a spirit being in God's family who doesn't have God's mind? How would that work? Going on to verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence. And here he lays down a course of action for us. Giving all diligence, add to your faith, which is the beginning point, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, having forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Understanding perfection contrasts dramatically with the idea that people have, the idea of once saved, always saved. What is deficient there is the realization that we have to develop character. We have to go on to perfection. It's more than just receiving the forgiveness of sins. It's more than just receiving God's Spirit. We need to use those things to build righteous character. Now, developing character sounds like a formidable task, and of and by ourselves, I would say it is. When we look at Christ's character, when we look at Christ's example, there isn't a one of us who wouldn't realize that we fall far short. Going on to perfection is not something we can do alone. And it was never intended that we do. There's a component that we need to understand that it is a partnership between ourselves and God's Spirit working with us. Albert read this passage a couple of weeks ago. I want to go to it. It's in Psalm 25. It kind of lays down the groundwork for this process. Psalm 25. And it's verses 8 through 10. I'm going to back up to verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. This tells us that God is a part of the picture. He is teaching us his way. The meek he will guide in judgment, in making decisions. In verse 12, what is man that fears the Lord. Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. In Matthew 5:48, we're exhorted, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. How could we ever begin to meet that standard? That alone should tell us that we need help. Christ said the disciples in Luke 6:40, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Do we get the picture of that? Christ is our example. He is our master. The disciple is not above his master, obviously. But everyone that is perfect will be just like him. In Luke 8:14, it says, and that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. Perfection produces. It's not just a state of being. Philippians 3. Paul is speaking, not as though I had already attained, this is Philippians 3:12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. We can see in that verse also the collaboration between ourselves and Christ leading us. 2 Timothy 2:15, a very familiar verse, it talks about studying to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He calls us workmen, not just followers, not just seekers, but people who actually accomplish, people who are being perfected are also producing fruits. In Hebrews 13:21, let me just go through these quickly. It says, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. In 1 Peter 5:10, another powerful verse, 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you had suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. What's the subject of that verse? Who is the subject of that verse? It's God, who has called us to eternal glory after we have suffered a physical existence. He will make us perfect. He will establish us. He will strengthen us. He will settle us. Going on to perfection involves God working in us. Let's go to 1 Peter 4:1 while we're here. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. We talked about that earlier. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now Christ said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Are we doing that? I think we are to some degree, to the degree that we can, but let's keep in mind that he expects us to be doing his work. He empowers us to do his work. Going on to perfection is a complex operation when we think about it. On our own, it's nearly impossible. We could exhibit some commendable human virtues, yes. But is that the perfection that God is talking about? Going on to perfection is a collaborative involvement. It involves more than just our own personal commitment and effort. We're not alone in the quest. We couldn't attain it alone. God works with us. In James 4:8 it says, "Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." That too tells us that we have to be single-minded in our goals, not pursuing conflicting courses of action. We need to have a clear mind, a purpose. We need to be purpose-driven, and the right purpose. It's built upon the base of true doctrine, but it goes well beyond that. The Spirit of God works with our spirit to develop the perfection that God desires. There is a faith which is not of ourselves. And we can read of that in Ephesians 2:8. There is a faith which is not of ourselves, but there's one that is. That which is not of ourselves is that faith that God builds in us. We couldn't complete the perfection picture without considering its fullest effects. And those effects show up in our interactions with others, those within the greater fellowship sphere, and our interactions with those who are without. We need to do both. The love of God needs to be shed abroad in our hearts. That's found in Romans 5, verse 5. Let's start in verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given to us." Here's a major question. Is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts? As we approach perfection, it will be more and more. Where does that leave those who limit themselves to just those within their particular affiliation? How many affiliations have we known? How many organizations have we known that have faded away, even within a single lifetime? That should tell us something. Because those who have God's Spirit, those who are called according to his purpose, those whom he is perfecting, endure. Where ministries, where organizations may not. And chances are they won't. The love of God needs to be shed abroad in our hearts. But there's also another area, and that involves our interactions with those who are without. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Don't let a moment pass. Don't think that it may be better some other time. Seize the moment, as they say. Redeeming the time, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man, even them that are without. Part of perfection. Grace is another component. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. And this isn't something that the world's religions, or for that matter, some among our fellowship, bring out all that much. But grace is not just an incoming phenomenon. We receive it, oh yes. But it isn't something that we self-contain. Grace should also be extended out towards others. Romans 12, 6 through 21. And we need to understand what this chapter is talking about. This is talking about what the receipt of grace on our part produces. And in this lengthy passage, verses 6 through 21, I won't read it all, he enumerates at least 27 fruits that grace provides. Now, we don't all have the same gifts, but there's something there for everyone. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy or ministry or exhortation or love, verse 9. He goes on and lists many, many things. There's something there for everyone. But the point is, the grace that we are given is to be processed and meted out to others. I've got two other references here, Colossians 4, 3 to 6. Let's just see what that one has. Colossians 4, verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Do we do that? Is that our focus? Do we pray for the opportunities to inject God's truth into a conversation or in the presence of someone who would benefit from knowing the truth? What we know is not something that we just contain, but it pours out of us in accordance with the opportunities and in accordance with God's Spirit that God gives to us. God's grace is extended out to others as well. Attaining perfection is a resulting function of grace. There's much more involved in grace than just the forgiveness of sins. That's where most of the religious world goes with that. And perhaps that's a subject that should be covered by itself sometime. 2 weeks ago, Albert gave a message on turning loose of the rope, describing what burdens there are that weigh us down unnecessarily. Do they inhibit our growth? Do they inhibit our perfecting process? Last week, Les presented a message on how it's personal. How do we accept his chastening? And I think both of those laid the groundwork for this particular message. I couldn't help but think of it as I was hearing those. What baggage do we carry that inhibits our spiritual development? It would be wise to think on that. And what could be more personal than going on to perfection? What could be more appropriate in our quest for eternal judgment, to life in God's family, than developing the perfection that is in Christ, to the degree that we can, with his help, of course. Perfection involves developing the very nature of Christ. But, as Hebrews 6 says, we must have first a proper theological foundation. We need to understand the basic truths of the Bible. That's the importance of Hebrews chapter 6.